Okay, January the 12th, lesson number 94 from Matthew chapter 12, focusing this morning around verses 38 and 42. I think we can get through that. Again, just looking back very, very briefly at what we've been on, healing on the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. A lesson about what it is to blaspheme and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin. Last week, again, we looked about words and how they are coming from the heart. We talked about the accountability of those words and how reflective they are about our life and where we are in our heart, where we are in our service even to the Lord. All these Christ has continued to address. Apparently always before the scribes and the Pharisees. These are different venues for the most part. I know, I remember where, but I think there was one time the wording was clear that Christ handled one particular thing there, like when they were going through the fields, then he turns around and he handles another thing fairly contemporaneously. But that's not always true. That is to say that there is most likely some time that transpires between these lessons and these events, these incidents with the Pharisees and scribes. We know that some of them occur again, or similar events occur again. That is that Christ, as we said way back when we started, he's going to be saying the same thing sometimes to different people. Okay, it's not like he says this, 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 and this until he gets to the cross. That's certainly not it. He's talking the same message at different places throughout. So no doubt that we'll see similar language sometime, even in Matthew, like in Matthew 16, you'll see similar language. You say, well, that looks like that previous incident. Well, it's not. It's really a separate incident where he's saying pretty much the same thing. Well, at any rate, he continues to address the religious elite. And he continues, just as we've said, to get lambasted. If not that, then they're over here in a corner somewhere deciding already how they can kill him, how they can get him off the scene. Not being able to refute or rebut any of these miracles and so forth that many of them have been witness to. As the reports of these things would come back, and here they would send people out to look and to examine, all for the purpose of finding some way to condemn him, as it says. Can you imagine working and preaching and teaching in such an environment? And that no matter where you go, I mean, you fight this same kind of thing. I guess the Old Testament example would be Jeremiah. You know, he had a rough time. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. Throw him down in a hole, you know, and leave him there for a while. Well, that's what we're seeing. So here again, we start in verse 38, and we pick back up with yet another encounter that Christ has. Boy, you see me pulling on this podium here. You saw what happened. I'm a little more cautious now than I used to. Come off in your hand. Verse 38 from chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." You think Christ looked at him and said, "Really? You want to see a sign?" Of course, you look specifically at the words. They're not talking about just another sign or just a healing or anything like that. They're talking about, that's what they want to see. Yeah, they want to see something like that. And you get the idea that their real motivation is to try and find something to put before him, try to find something to ask for that, quite frankly, he can't do. Okay, they'd like to see that. Of course, he's not going to do that. And then again, this is on the heel of Jesus. He's cutting words that he's already had for them, where he's exposed their heart. You know, and I know our teaching last week and what the Lord did through that exposed our hearts. It caused us to lay out our motivations and to examine our words and to do all that kind of thing. And here, are they not going through the same thing? I mean, is the word not having the same impact as Christ teaches these groups? Perhaps he's addressing the same group of Pharisees and Sadducees that are just continuing to follow him around. We don't know that for sure. But it's like the word is not even taking root in them. Not at all. So Christ continues just to be faithful, to tell them the truth. And listen, it's a dangerous thing to run from the truth. It's a dangerous thing to run, particularly from the conviction, the confrontation of truth, that's the work of the Word in our life, is it not? And we talk about coming to the place in our life, even as a believer, or maybe I should say particularly as a believer, where we look for that, we embrace that. We're not so much put off by the fact that if the Lord deals with this particular issue in my life, I'm going to have to change some things. I may have to change a relationship, okay? I may have to change a certain behavior. I certainly got to change the way that I think. And we want Him to do that. We've come to the place in our life. We've moved along, I trust, in our sanctification where that is our desire, is to yield ourselves to that kind of spiritual scrutiny because we know we can trust that. We know that whatever the Word of God, the hand of God is doing in our life is for our benefit. We're His children. He's teaching us like children. He's correcting us, perhaps even disciplining us as children. And that's what we want. I pray that that is happening in our lives. Luke 11:16 says, regarding this particular incident, a parallel verse says that others, in order to test Him, were demanding of Him a sign from heaven. That gives you a little, maybe clearer idea of exactly, you know, what the spirit of the thing was like when they were asking Him, you know, to do this. Like, so they come at Him again, calling Him Rabbi, you know. And given the context of their statement, what they're doing, that's certainly a sarcastic, you know, word to use toward Christ. Because they don't see Him as their teacher. They don't. They're looking for a way to condemn Him. This simple word said here, it says that the Pharisees said, and I just noticed that for some reason commentators all hit on this particular word here, not that long in the Greek, but to answer is what it means simply, but it means to answer or begin to speak, but it more than that, it means that it's something that's expected. It's where an address or a response is expected. And it speaks to the heart of the Pharisees in saying that it indicates that they were kind of on their heels a bit. They had to give an account. They had to give a right kind of response to what Jesus had just previously told them. You know, the thing last week about the talking or the tongue and so forth and the speech. And might have been on the hot seat a little bit. So this is how they answer. Jesus just tells them the truth. That's what He does. He gives them the word that they need to hear, and they most often just reject it as if it doesn't apply to them. They just let it go. It's a type of spiritual blindness, if you will. So, and they ask for this sign, okay? A sign. All that Jesus had done, all the miraculous things that had transpired, didn't even get their attention. As I said earlier, the indication here is something big, something huge. Most often associated with, you know, something, you know, in the heavens, you know, the moon, the sun, the stars, something along that line that would just be, you know, just so magnanimous. And again, probably for the purpose of throwing something out there that He couldn't do. And what does He do? I mean, you know, He's getting to the end here. Like I say, when we get up to 13 and start talking about the parables, this is because He's not going to talk to them anymore. I mean, and if He does, it's going to be some more of the scathing stuff, again, like we'll see in the 23rd chapter. But at some point, He's done with them. They've rejected so much truth. And He's going to turn His attention mostly to His inner group and those who come with a seeking heart. So He says they'll ask the same question again in Matthew 16, you know, show us a sign, and He'll give them the same answer. He'll say, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That's all I'm going to give you. No more of the other stuff. No more. He won't do it. So we'll look at that verse 39, it says, "But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." So this is where he is in addressing specifically the scribes and the Pharisees. So look at the verbiage that Jesus uses here. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. You talk about scathing. You talk about laying it out there. And they know exactly what he's talking about because they were familiar, I'm sure, with the Old Testament references, and there are many of them where the parallel between actual adultery, if you will, and spiritual adultery is often used throughout Scripture. So it's as if he's, in his speaking, he's speaking to them as God, because they would know and they would equate in their mind, being familiar with the other Scriptures that deal with this, that that was at that time, that was God speaking to the nation of Israel. And here he's proclaiming the same thing, spiritual adultery. And I like the way MacArthur put this, just kind of going back to look at the history of what had happened in Israel. He says that during the Babylonian captivity, Jews had forsaken formal idolatry, you know, an erected statue or whatever, in the sense of worshiping those physical objects carved from wood, carved from stone or metal. But he said in its place they erected idols of man-made tradition. These are their idols now, their traditions, in which they trusted and put their hope. They had abandoned the Canaanite gods for ones of their own making, and in doing so were just as much in rebellion against the true God as when they offered sacrifices to Baal or to Molech. And the Jews were involved in that kind of pagan worship at one time. So they've put off one just to take up another. But to be sure, for instance, Psalms 50, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord," you'll read there, "Where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother has been sent away." Using that language again there, even here, divorce. Or in Jeremiah, in a little longer passage here, Jeremiah 3, 6 through 10, he says, "Then the Lord said to me in the day of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it.'" Now we're talking about example. "And I saw that for all the adulteries of this faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees," talking about the materials for which the idols were made. "Yet in all this here," for the third time, he says, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So they would have fully understood this. They would have understood the terminology. And there's more. Now, normally when you think about faithless, adulterous Israel, you think about what book of the Bible? Come on. Hosea. Okay. Hosea 9:1. "Do not reject Israel with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." And it's talking about a system of thought, a system of action and endeavor that really comes in and dominates a person. This is what they're about. They were truly worshiping. They were giving themselves over to these idols. So they were familiar with this from the Old Testament. James, a New Testament verse, he refers to people as adulteresses in James 4:4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" So you can't get away from the fact, obviously, this is all relational. This is about our relationship to the Lord. What's first and foremost? What's primary in our lives? This is what he's referring to. Jesus says here, no sign will be given. You're not going to get a sign. No more. God is not in the business of bending himself to satisfy the whims of evil people who have no relationship to him. That's not what he's about. And he's not going to do that. The little word but here. But the Lord will give one final sign. And what is that final sign? When he talks about the sign of Jonah, what do you think he's talking about? The resurrection. Yeah, and you look at all the things that they have in common there, okay? Jonah was killed. He was raised back up, so to speak, you know, having come out of that fish. 3 days, 3 days, he says, in the fish, whereas Christ, 3 days in the earth. And we look at these examples here that we get. Again, MacArthur says that there are two different kinds. He offers this, two different kinds of prophecy regarding Christ. There's what he refers to as that which is verbally predictive, okay? And obviously that means that it's where specific and maybe even sometimes detailed predictions are given, you know, from the Word of God, like, you know, it predicts the virgin birth, it predicts that he would be born in Bethlehem. It predicts that he would be of the line of David. You can go on. Even in the Psalms, it talks about they're going to gamble for his robe. Not a bone of his would be broken. You see these kind of things and other specific things that don't necessarily have to do with Christ. But here particularly, verbally predictive prophecies. You see that. The second kind is simply what's referred to as foreshadowing. And that's where you have some sort of example, some sort of event that's lived out, which would depict in some measure the work of Christ. And of course here, this thing with Jonah obviously does that, in that he's thrown overboard. And you'll recall that Jonah was thrown overboard for the purpose of what? Do you recall? Yeah, so that the people there could be saved on the ship. Yeah. So you see these parallels coming out through Scripture. And Christ is drawing their attention to that. And you can see he's working up. He knows he's about to address them, you know, for the last time as far as, you know, going out and ministering first and foremost to the people of Israel, the religious leaders here. There will be sporadic times when this happens, when they confront him. And of course, a lot will happen when they come and take custody of him. But Israel was and still is God's chosen people. All of these promises, all of these privileges, the various kinds of protection, they can look back over their history and see what God Almighty has done. And it begs this question, how can they continue to turn their back on that? And what's the lesson there? I mean, is the allurement of the world and all this selfishness and all that comes with it, how powerful is that in the lives of people? I mean, it's amazing, amazing. So many times we think, and we've made this analogy before, that people think, well, if I could just see this great miracle, if I could just have Christ do something for me along this line, it would surely enhance my faith. And the biblical record says, no, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. You start from within, and you examine your heart, the true motivations of your heart. You deal with your sin first, and God begins to open up the door regarding who he is. That's after our justification. That's after we've come by faith to receive him. Because there's been tons and tons of miracles, fantastic miracles. It didn't change the way that they believed. Verse 40, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the whale, or the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what he's talking about. I looked at this word heart here in this passage. He could have said a lot of things. and you look at how the word is used, because normally when you see this word, and in the original language, it's that word cardia, which we examined earlier. It's talking about here. Specifically, it's talking about the seat of thought, the seat of feeling in a person. During this time, he refers to Christ being in the heart of the earth. It could also be much more practical than that. It could just mean like the middle, okay? Just as your heart is kind of in the middle of your chest. But it almost is as if there seems to be something else there. It's the seat or the heart of where something very, very important is happening. From the standpoint of Jonah, what was happening to Jonah when he, can you imagine, when he found himself swallowed by a gigantic fish or whatever it was, whale, sea monster, whatever it was, and yet preserved alive. Can you imagine the darkness, the isolation, the smell, I don't know, whatever. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, you know, you lose this sense of time, right? When you don't have any sunlight coming in, you can't hear anything except the gastral workings of a fish or something. How long do you think he felt like he was in that? Wow, 3 days or the better part of 3 days. And there again, you have to look at the way of reckoning Jewish time, okay? It wasn't literally 3 nights. They would say 3 nights, like you say 3 days and 3 nights. We know that didn't happen for Christ, did it? You know, he wasn't on there 3 days and 3 nights. But you go back and look at the culture, there is a word, I think it's ona, O-N-A-H, and ona is a period of time, which most often means a full day and a full night, but culturally, not always. They would speak of it with a partial bit of the night or a partial bit of the day. Because people want to go back and say, oh, well, Jesus was really crucified on Wednesday or something. Right.
Like if it was even part of the day, it counted as a day. And he said, we do that all the time. So
yeah.
We'll take a cruise for 3 days.
Right.
Well, it's really 2 nights. And you get
right.
Half a day. And then you get off half a day. And it's one whole day.
Yeah.
But we still say cruise for 3 days.
Right.
So
yeah.
It says the same thing.
It's got a name. It's an ona. I'm pretty sure that's what I read. O-N-A-H, yeah. But, you know, it's just one of those things that people want to jump on, I guess, and say there's an error in the Bible here. Okay, now. Not so. Go back and look at the history. Go back and look at the culture of words, how they use the words. Yeah. That's what you have, and you read it from the Jonah's perspective in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. The same thing. A lot was going on there. Christ suffered for us. He bore our sins. He dealt with all of that, if you will, with his sacrifice. Jonah had to deal with what he was doing. And what was he doing, by the way? What put him in the mouth? We're not going to do Jonah today, but this is interesting. What? Yeah, running. Yeah, Nineveh was that way. He went that way. Okay, pretty cool at what happened to him. So much you could get out of that and how the Lord used him even though he didn't want to do it. You would probably think, well, gee, if we're going to have a revival and we're going to bring an evangelist here, let's bring somebody that really has a burden for these people, right? He could have cared less, okay? He could have cared less. And God used him because it was the power of God. And God changed him, of course, before he could use him. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And obviously it follows that, even though Christ doesn't say it, you're not repenting. That's what he's talking about. And they understood this. They understood these men of Nineveh and who they were. Nineveh itself was an Assyrian city known for its cruelty. It was known for its wickedness. It was destroyed later by Nebuchadnezzar in 621 BC. They said perhaps it was the largest city in the known world by then, 600,000 plus people. At the time of Jonah, anyway, had large, really huge, dominating, imposing walls around the city. This whole thing, they said, was 8 miles long around. And they'd never known anything but pagan wickedness and brutality. It's almost as if they were out there regarding torture and things like that. And I didn't go back to verify it, but I'm confident. I recall somebody talking about the fact that even crucifixion came up by the Assyrians here. They're the ones who actually had come up with that as a way of punishing people. And this generation that that Jonah preached to did repent. Out of that wicked, wicked city, they did repent, even though that next generation reverted back. I guess they weren't discipled, as we say. But they did go back. And Christ uses this example. Here are these people that you know from a historical standpoint that were so wicked, not deserving of anything. And yet Jonah goes and preaches. They repent, truly repent. And yet here these people who have the blessings of God, the power of God, the word of God, the privilege of God available to them, and they turn their back on it. No doubt that the scriptures we've already looked at say what? That those sinners will have a more horrible judgment in hell itself because they've turned their back on the truth that they've been afforded, on the word of God. It says that plainly. And you'll see it again here. He uses this same verbiage that Jesus does that he used back in verse 6 when he was talking about something greater is here, when he was talking about David going into the temple. You recall we looked at that and eating the bread and so forth when they were accusing Christ about what he was doing on Sunday. He said, do you recall how David did that? And he says that passage said, well, something greater than the temple is here now. And we looked at that. Christ was talking about himself. Even though in the original language, if you look at that phrase, something greater, it is neutered, as we said. It's neither male nor female. Because God's not focusing on that. Christ is not focusing on that, even that, when he presents himself here. Not as male or female, something more than that. He's God. He's obviously talking about himself. And of course, context would say the same thing. So he uses that same thing here, not once, but twice. He's going to use that phrase again in verse 42. Something greater is here. And each of us has to look at what that is. The evidence was plain and clear, and they were hindered only by their perverse hearts, their own desires. They could not see it clearly. So in verse 42, he says, not only do these people of Nineveh, not only are they going to be a witness against you, but look, the queen of the south. Now, he's using her, and you'll recall, he says she will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Who is he talking about? You recall this from Scripture? He's talking about the Queen of Sheba who came to visit Solomon. She had heard way on down there where she was, way south, about 1,200 miles south of where Solomon was, the country of the Sabines, if you will. Very, very prosperous area, the most prosperous area of that time, but way on down in Lower Arabia. They even referred to that place, I understand, as being a foreign country, being some great distance away. So the point Jesus is making here is you got this pagan person who simply hears about somebody, Solomon, okay, whose wisdom and knowledge of God, all this is just unsurpassed. And in response, just like all of us, to whatever God is doing in her heart, however he's got her directed, maybe she really has latched on to the witness of creation, if you will. And then the witness of her own conscience and her mind and her heart is opened up and she's seeking. Well, the example that Christ gives here is that she's 1,200 miles was a long way back then, okay? Ain't a lot for me and you. And here she comes being drawn. And you go back and read that account, it says she sat there and it says that she asked all these questions, all these hard questions, and Solomon answered all of her questions and she was absolutely amazed. I wish it would give us something else about what she did with all that. Of course, he says here she's going to be a witness at the judgment, and I don't know which one he's talking about or what her status is going to be. But he's saying, look, these pagan people are being responsive to what they know. They're coming and they're hearing. And you Jews, you religious elite, you have it all laid out. You actually can go back to your quarters and read this, and you won't come because of selfish reasons. So God is right in His judgments, is He not? He's right in the way He's going to dole out, if you will, eternal punishment. We need to be aware of that. Why? We are bombarded, if you will. We're covered up with the Word of God. We can get truth. We can get that. We've all got not one, not two, not three, not four, but five or so Bibles, do we not? We don't have an excuse for moving on the truth of God's Word. And yet we're susceptible to the same type of conflict, are we not? Where is our heart lay? What are we doing with the knowledge that we have, with what God is doing in our heart? We read that this queen, she was a Gentile. See, this would have hit them too. She was a woman in their culture. That would have stood out too, as Christ uses her as an example. She was an Arab. That would have stood out. And he says, look, she got a better grip on this than you do in terms of responding to the truth of God's Word. You'll recall back in chapter 11, verse 20, we saw something similar, did we not? When Christ was talking about the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, you recall, in Capernaum, it was the same kind of thing. When He was talking about Chorazin and Bethsaida, He said, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, because He was there preaching, they would have repented. Do you recall when we studied that? And then again, He mentioned Capernaum. And He said, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. We looked at that in chapter 11, but they didn't repent. And He added, He said, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment than for those cities who heard the word and rejected it. If you go back and look at that, that was Matthew 11, 22 through 24. Wicked, if you will, versus those who have knowledge but deny. They have knowledge, but they reject. And people act wickedly. They're acting out in their wickedness. If you want to compare that kind of activity, which obviously exists in unbelief, if you want to compare that to those people which also do not respond in faith, but theirs is just one of knowledge and denial. It's not like they're doing something against society. They're not necessarily murdering people and doing all kinds of things. They just have the privilege of knowing and hearing, and then turning right around and denying it and rejecting it. And once again, Christ is making that example. He says, this is far worse, far worse. So we see that plain and simple, plain and clear. Even when Jesus, in what, Luke 4, around verse 26 there, 27, when He's back preaching in His hometown, you'll recall He used a similar method of trying to get the attention of those folks. After He read from Isaiah there, He started talking about the prophet Elijah, and back during that day when there was the great famine, and He used that example, and He said, only that poor widow, that woman, that widow of Zarephath, a city of Sidon. We just got through mentioning Sidon. He said she was the only one that Elijah went to in response to her faith, and they didn't like that. A Gentile woman, again, poor person. They thought what? The world was dealing out retribution to her because of what she was. Christ is saying, no, that's not true. He also talked about Elijah, and we know the story there where Elijah, when they were having the trouble, it was like an epidemic of leprosy. But he says that he only went to Naaman. You remember Naaman, the captain of the Syrian army? Naaman was the one who went and sought help. And though he struggled in that, struggled with his own pride. He eventually worked through that, went down to the river and dunked himself 7 times and was healed, just in simple obedience. And those were the two examples that Jesus gave those people in his hometown. And what did they do? They took up stones. They wanted to take him. It was a stoning. They wanted to take him out over a cliff and throw him down, and they throw the rock down on him. And the Bible says that he moved out of their grasp, okay? He's using the same thing. He's pointing their attention to others who received ministry, who received the word because they were in some way faithful. It didn't have anything to do with the fact that they weren't Israel. It didn't have anything to do with that at all. The bottom line with this lesson this morning is that Christ continues to speak to us through his word. He continues to do that. We'll never exhaust that as believers. As long as we are focused on yielding ourselves to a continual sanctification process in our life, the Lord will speak to us through his word. And it will be up to us to hear that word and to obey it. Not to fight against it, but to hear it and to be obedient. They had no excuse. No excuse. And I'll give you some examples wherein they had the word, and we take these from the New Testament. I start first with Luke chapter 16. You know the story there about Lazarus who was the beggar. You remember him? He died. And then you got the rich man who died, and he went to hell, and it said he could look over a great gulf, and he could see Lazarus over there being comforted. And he said, "Oh, you know, go back and tell my brothers. Don't want them to come to this awful place." And Christ said, "What? They have Moses and the prophets, right? You need to hear about Jesus. You need to hear about salvation. Well, they've got Moses and the prophets," he said. "Let them hear them." And they said, "No." He said, "No, but if somebody came back from the dead, right? Again, oh, something miraculous." Well, we know that don't work, right? Just bring somebody back from the dead. That's not going to convince them. He says, "No, if they don't listen, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." Those are the words of Christ. What is it about Moses and the prophets? That is the Word of God. He's focusing upon what the Old Testament said about Christ. That's where the work is done. The Holy Spirit uses that. In John 5, 45 and 46, Christ says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is who? Moses, in whom you have set your hope." Presumably. "For if you believed Moses," he says plainly, "you would believe me, for he," Moses, "wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The power is in the Word of God, and it's seen clearly, particularly in the Old Testament. He would tell them later, a few verses later, or actually it was before, in chapter 5 of John 39 through 40. That's where he says that scripture about, you know, "You search the scriptures because you think you have life in them." And immediately we want to say, "Well, duh, isn't that what we do?" But they did it in a biased way. They weren't looking for the truth. They weren't doing that. And he says that plainly. You're not doing it according to faith. Acts chapter 8, verse 35, where you've got Philip out there preaching. He's obedient to the voice of God. He basically leads a revival and finds himself out in the desert of Gaza there, hooking up with this Ethiopian eunuch, of all things, at the clear direction of God. You can tell God's been there, because when he gets there, the guy's reading out of the scroll of Isaiah. And not only that, he says, "What does this mean?" He said, "I need somebody to teach me." He asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading? Isn't that cool? How can I unless somebody teach me?" And it says, though, and my point here is this, it says he started at that verse and preached Jesus unto him. Isaiah 53:7 is where he was reading. And by the way, that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that's the one that the Jews skip over. They don't read that. They don't do it. They skip it. Luke 24:27, a couple more. Oh, I'm going to end on time. Yay. Then beginning at Moses, and of course this follows on the road to Emmaus where he's dealing with those two. This is before they recognize him as Jesus comes up and walking with them, you know, after the resurrection, before the... He says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things, what? Concerning himself. The things about Messiah, the things about Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One, and all the Scriptures. Showed them how it all fit together. Did not have an excuse. And then lastly, I pulled again, just to bring all this together, from that same account that we have there with these two on the road to Emmaus. And you remember he stayed with them that night, and it said something about in the breaking of bread or whatever it was, perhaps it was a prayer. They recognized who he was, and he immediately vanished out of their sight. And what was their response? What got their heart? Was it the fact they didn't say, wow, did you just see that? He just disappeared right in front of us. That's not what they said. That's why I like this. They said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? That's where the life is. Not in something miraculous. And there is nothing more miraculous than the power of what God's Word can and will do in the heart of any person who will approach Him in humility, in faith, in belief. There's nothing. And that's what is emphasized. So again today, right here, Faith Community Church, we have the same opportunity that we have Sunday in and Sunday out, hopefully through many different venues where the Bible is preached and taught, and we're always challenged to hear the Word and to obey the Word. I would ask you this morning, what is God doing in your heart with this Word? If He's doing nothing, then I would suggest, even though you're looking at me, your mind is somewhere else, okay? No, if He's working through His Word, He's about change. He's about molding. He's about chipping away. He's about pruning, that word, we know what that means. He's about affecting our sanctification. I hope it's a joyous thing. It can be, even when we fail, even in difficult times, the joy of knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who has provided for us. He's saved us. He's secured us. He's holding us. We're not holding on to Him. And because of our realization, understanding our faith in that, we want to serve Him in every way. Every way.